Good morning. Thank y'all so much for letting me come and be a part of your service this morning. Just to be able to come and share a little bit of story that the Lord has written into my life. And my prayer and my point in coming is that maybe He would speak to you right where you're at, right in your own journey of faith, and that He would encourage you and maybe even challenge you. But I'm going to start in Scripture, and I'm going to read it. If you're a fast turner, you can get there. Psalm 108, 3-5 is where I'm going to read it. I was with a group of girls that we were doing a disciple, and we did Bible drills the other day, and they got scared, but they had fun with it. But we're not going to do a Bible drill this morning. We'll be all right. So Psalm 108, 3-5, it says this. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, and it is higher than the heavens, and your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be all over the earth. Now this scripture, the reason I read it is because it was very near and dear to my husband and I's heart as we prepared to leave for Iraq as missionaries. And we both had previously served as missionaries in the Middle East. In fact, that's where we had met. We met by chance at a basketball game in the romantic town of Ramallah in the West Bank. But we couldn't date because, one, it was against the rules of the International Mission Board with whom we were serving. But also, it's hard to meet for dinner and a movie when you live on two different continents. I was serving in Israel, and David was serving in northern Sudan. So we emailed, and that's how we got to know each other. We finished up our terms, and we came back to Texas, started out at Southwestern in Fort Worth, began studying. And we knew that our calling was to return back to the Middle East as missionaries. That was God's point for us. That was our calling in life. And so we were very much anticipating being able to go back and return. We were homesick for the Middle East, in fact. We missed it. We had fallen in love with the Muslim people. We had fallen in love with the language, the culture, the food, everything. And so for being back in Texas, as much as we love being back with family, we missed being in the Middle East. And so in 2003, we had the opportunity to go on a short-term mission trip to Iraq. If you remember way back, right after the liberation in Baghdad in the spring of 2003, we were able to go that summer to do some relief and development work with some other seminary students who had also been missionaries in various parts of the world. We went and we did some relief and development work, had a very successful trip working in a community, and we came back home, got back to life, got back to work. Many of you have probably been on some short-term mission trips internationally. You know that you get back. It takes a while to get back. You're just kind of on fire. And that's how we were. But at the same time, we just got back to life, and we weren't anticipating returning to Iraq, but the Lord had other ideas. As we were praying and just having our quiet time, the Lord began to reveal to us in His Word and through our prayer time that we were going to go and return a little sooner than we had anticipated. In other words, we probably wouldn't finish up seminary at that point, which neither one of us were heartbroken about that. So as the Lord does, He got a phone call, and we got a phone call like about a week or so later from the International Mission Board requesting us to prayerfully consider returning to the Middle East as missionaries and being part of the team there in Iraq doing relief and development work. And we said, okay, we'll pray about it. And He said, good, y'all call me back tomorrow. Let me know what the Lord says. We were like, okay, I hope the Lord moves that quickly. And so we took the next day or so, really the next 24 hours, and we spent the time praying and fasting and just being with the Lord and kind of going and living life too at the same time. David went on to work and school and everything, and I did my thing. And we met that evening, and I'll never forget, David sat on the couch, and I sat in the chair and across from him. I was like, I know what the Lord told me. I wonder what He told him. And David looked at me, and he was probably thinking the same thing. And he's like, well, you go ahead and you tell me what the Lord has told you. And I'm like, mm-mm. I'm not going to be the first one that says this. And so I let him go first. And so he looked across from me. It was just one of those moments I'll never forget in my life, but where He said almost verbatim what the Lord had spoken to my life, that the Lord wanted us to go and give what we had to the people of Iraq. And the Lord used different scripture to reveal that to him, but He used the same thing. And it was such a powerful calling. And I looked at him, I was like, He told me the same thing. And it was such a powerful calling that we would need to prepare us to get into Iraq and go and serve. But also it would be a powerful calling just a few short months later as I laid in the hospital bed. And so we went to Iraq to do relief and development work. And we were able to hit the ground running because both of us had the language, a good grasp of language anyway, and had culture and understanding that. A lot of missionaries, when they first arrive on a new field, they have to spend months and months learning language and culture and everything before they're able to dive in into ministry. But we really, literally left our bags at the hotel and began meeting and going into different communities, assessing needs and various different situations like that. And so we were able to see a lot of Iraq in a short amount of time. And we had come across a couple of believers, this young couple. They were about David and I's age, and they invited us to their home to eat. And while they were eating, they began to tell us about a fellowship, a group of believers that met there in that town. And they invited us to come and worship with them that weekend. And we were like, yeah, that'd be great. We'd love to. And we shared with them we didn't want to do that as a full-time basis, that we didn't want to draw any undue attention into their house church. And so that's how they met. They didn't meet in any kind of building. They had to meet quietly in their house. And so we did. We went and worshiped with them. And then we sat and began talking with each other afterwards. And you'd think we were a bunch of Baptists because we had the spread out on the floor and began eating and all that kind of good stuff. And finally, I wondered, I was like, how in the world did y'all come to know the truth of who Jesus is? And because as far as we had learned it thus far, there was no church that was preaching the name of Jesus. There wasn't like a bookstore that they could go in and get a Bible or anything like that. But yet, here they were. And so finally, one of the men, he said, well, what happened was my aunt got permission to leave Iraq on business. She left and she went to Lebanon. And while she was in Lebanon for a business trip, a believer of Jesus Christ came and shared with her who he is. And she accepted that truth and she brought it back with her to Iraq. And she began sharing it with her family, my family. And so, in a little side note, in the Arab families, you know, Americans, we tend to hang out with maybe our brothers and sisters and their kids. And that's about it. Maybe we'll, you know, maybe every now and then see extended family. But in the Arab world and in the Arab culture, they're very much acquainted with their family. It's first, second, and third cousins, all intimately acquainted. They all live together in the same community. They know where they live. They know what jobs they are. And most likely, they're all up in each other's business, whether they like it or not. And so so when she brought it, the truth of Jesus Christ back to her family, and she begins sharing that with her family, first, second, and third cousins and all that. And they began to accept that truth of who Jesus was. Well, basically right then and there was a small church. And so I said, well, what did you do right then and there? And he was like, oh, you know, we didn't know what to do. He said, well, we accepted the truth, but we didn't know, how do you follow Jesus? We didn't know anything about it. And so again, it wasn't like they could go into a church and, you know, get discipled. They couldn't go down to Mardell's or Lifeway and get some cool discipleship material. They didn't know. And so they just were praying, Lord, help us. What do we do? And another man, he spoke up and he said, well, that's where I come in because I'm actually Egyptian. He said, I was living in Egypt with my family and having, working and having a job, 9 to 5 and all that, and having a life. And in my prayer time, the Lord began to tell me, move to Iraq. I said, that's all he would say? That's it, move to Iraq. And so the Lord moved this man out of Egypt. He left his family, he left his job, and with nothing more than move to Iraq, he directed his steps. Just out of obedience, this man would do this. With nothing but move to Iraq. And so he went in, and the Lord directed his steps to go into the right province, into the right city, into the right part of the city, the right neighborhood, where he met this fledgling group of believers, where basically he became the pastor and began ministering to them and growing the church. And I'll share with this so you can see the Lord is at work all around this world. He is at work. He is about his business of making his name glorified. But the thing of it is, quite often he wants his children to be a part of that. In fact, that's our mandate, isn't it, Matthew? And he wants us to be a part of it, but you see, we have two choices. We could be obedient or we could be disobedient. And the same thing with this man. He could be obedient or he could be disobedient. Same thing with David and I. We had two choices. There was no gray area. We could be obedient or we could be disobedient. Our culture likes to preach grace. You see, and we've allowed that in our church because into the body of Christ, a lot of times we'll think, well, you know, for David and I, you could go and serve anywhere. You could go down South Texas. There's people there that need Jesus. That's true. But that's not what he revealed to us, was it? He revealed to us a rock. And so at that point, for us, it was either being obedient and going to a rock or being disobedient. That was our two choices. The same thing with this man who was called into a rock also. Obedient or disobedience. The Lord uses his children to reveal who he is. And so we went on and eventually we began doing relief and development work, focusing on water projects. And we did that because there was a couple coming from Honduras. They had spent the last 25 years of their lives as missionaries in Honduras. And so when they had the opportunity after 25 years to retire, and the IMB called them up and said, you know, if you want to move back to the States and hang out with your grandkids and all that, that's great. Y'all can do that. And so rather than doing that, right off, they took that decision to the Lord, and the Lord revealed to them that he wanted them to move to Iraq. Now, for the past 25 years, they've been doing water projects. If you need a fresh, clean, reliable resource of water, Larry and Jean Elliott, I'll tell you, they could get it to you. And they were humble people because David and I were excited about them coming to our team because of their experience. We were ready to ask them all these questions, but we had a hard time asking them questions because they were starting to ask us questions when we got there, and it kind of blew us apart. We were like, what? What are you doing? But they're amazing people. And then we also joined up with Karen Watson, and Karen was a young woman who had worked in the sheriff's department out in California. She had her own life, had her own job, and all that kind of stuff, And the Lord revealed to her that he wanted her to move to Iraq. And so out of obedience, she sold her house, sold her belongings, and moved to Iraq and left all her family there in California. And she was one of the first missionaries to go in after the liberation of Baghdad and set up a lot of the administrative work with the government that allowed us to do what we were doing. And so all five of us joined up, and we began focusing on water projects. And so we had heard about a group that had taken up residency in an old rundown factory, and they had been displaced. At this point in Iraq's history, there was a good deal of displaced peoples. Now, when I'm speaking of Iraq, that I knew was back in 04, so they're not dealing with a lot of the issues that they were dealing with now or back then. And so this issue is resolved, but back at that moment, there was a lot of displaced peoples. This particular group was Sunni Arabs. They had been living up in the Kurdish areas that historically has been Kurdish areas. But when Saddam Hussein came into power, he asked all the Sunni Arabs to go up and take over the lands of the Kurds up in the north. And so the Kurds got kicked out, and the Sunni Arabs had been living there for all those years. Well, guess who wanted their land back after Saddam Hussein got ousted? The Kurds. So they went back and they took over. So we had all these people kind of moving about, and they hadn't, you know, they've been living there for years, and they didn't have a place that they could go and stay because, again, all the community, all their family was in that one community. So this community had taken up residency in an old rundown factory. We'd gotten word that they needed water, and they would have to have water trucked in put into these containers. And when we arrived we looked into the containers. One was empty and the other just had a few inches of water. Y'all, you think about the amount of water we've used just this morning, between showers, cleaning, coffee, food, all that. And yet, this is a whole community, and all they had were just a few inches of water. And the issue was they didn't know where the water truck was and when he was coming. And so we were hoping to alleviate that need for them. And so we arrived there. It was about midday when we got there, and knowing that it would be majority women, and then there would be the elders of the community would be there. The majority of the men would be out working, you know, those who were still able to work. And then the children would be out at school, and the young children would be there with their mothers. And so knowing it was probably going to be mostly women, we went ahead and all three of us ladies got out of the truck. And as soon as we got out of the truck, those factory doors swung open, and they welcomed us in and began introducing themselves. And as we were walking, one lady, she grabbed my elbow, and she was like, we need water. We desperately need water. And she began to explain to me all about the water truck and their water situation, and worried about the heat that was going to be coming very quickly. It was early spring. And I said, yes, well, that's exactly why we're here, and we want to help you with that. And then So they ushered us into one of their rooms that acted as their living room. And again, we just kind of started getting to know one another and exchanging names and all that kind of stuff and falling into a conversation that would be much the same if you were to invite me over for coffee or tea. You know, where did you grow up? Do you have brothers and sisters? Are your parents, are they well? Another lady began to start asking me a barrage of, is America really like, questions. You know, all those things that maybe that she had heard. And, you know, was it really like this? Was it really like that? And some of them were true, and some of them, unfortunately, were true, and some of them weren't. And finally, another lady says, well, if America's really like that, why in the world would you leave it to come here to Iraq in the shape that we're in right now? Why would you do that? She couldn't wrap her mind around it. So we shared with her why we had left our homes and our families. Another lady says, well, now that Iraq is your home, what is it you've come to love about my country? She was very proud and proud of her home. And we got to share with her what we had come to love and like about Iraq. And I tell you, we just enjoyed getting to know one another and just were just talking and getting just basic relationship. And David and Larry were out meeting with the elders, and they were talking about the water projects and figuring out how we could get a fresh, reliable resource of water to them. Pretty soon, I had noticed the young children were missing. I knew that they were around somewhere, but I started figuring out they probably did. A lot of us do when we have young children and we don't want them to disturb a meeting. Maybe somebody has come over to the house. We put them up somewhere, put them in the playroom, or they tell them to go into their room. And so I think that's what happened. But then, you know, as children do, they escaped. And they started looking into the room. And it's funny because I don't care where you are. Kids are kids are kids. And what happened? They sent the youngest one. You ever notice they always send the baby in first? Less likely he's going to get in trouble. So sure enough, he made it, and he was all right, and he started getting all the attention. So they started coming in and trickling in. They all started showing off with their little different acrobatic tricks. Watch me do this and watch me do that. And they were enjoying it. And pretty soon the moms realized we were pretty impressed with the kids, and so they decided to go ahead and claim which one was theirs. And then that kind of led into who was related to who, was sister to who, and who was aunt to who, and who was a mom, and who was the grandmother. And I'm translating for my friends, Jean and Karen, and I lost track, quite honestly. And again, it goes back to the whole idea that they hang out in their family groups, and the community is generally related to one another somehow. But we did. We stayed there for a while talking about the water and getting to know them. And we finished up for the day and got into the truck. And I tell you, all five of us were just talking, nine and nothing. Larry had already figured out how he could get fresh, reliable resource of water to them. And then he'd figured out how he could get that very quickly. But not only that, but we were excited by the fact that we would be able to build on that relationship that had started on that day. You know, because they were genuinely open and hospitable to us and genuinely wanting to know us. And we would be able to go back and share with them and be Jesus to them and live and be able to begin sharing and speak the truth of Jesus, so that one day that we would offer to them the true and living water as Jesus describes himself in scriptures. You see, that part of the story would never happen for us. As we went home on that day, we went through the town of Mosul. You probably heard that one on the news. It was not uncommon for us to go through there. We had gone to meetings and gone to eating at restaurants and checked out some of the old archaeological sites, you know, Nineveh walls and Shinakar's palace and all that. So it wasn't uncommon. In fact, it was the best road. It's the best option and the safest option, to be honest. And so we had gotten through most of the town, and we're just on the other side of the town. There were shops on both sides. People were out taking care of business before the close of the business day. And there was a little bit of traffic up ahead. And as we drove in our truck, some men came up around us and began shooting at us with automatic weapons. My three friends, Larry and Gene Elliott and Karen Watson, went home to be with the Lord on that day. Now, David and I, we were able to get to safety with the help of some Iraqis that came out. And it will never cease to amaze me that anybody would come and help us. Because you see, none of us knew if the terrorists were going to make a U-turn and begin shooting at us again. But yet these men, they gave up their place of safety and they came and they began helping us and figuring out how we could get to medical help, because there's no such thing as 911 in Iraq. And so pretty soon they figured we would have to take a different vehicle, and one of the men, he volunteered his car. So they were coming to get me, and David had gotten out of the vehicle and began to help orchestrate and figure out where we were going to go and everything. And some Iraqi men came back to the car, and they were like, you know, you need to get out and get into this car. And so they opened up the back door of the truck, and I looked at them, and I said, I can't move a thing. I'd been shot so many times that I couldn't move anything. I had broken arms and legs and all that kind of stuff. And in fact, just to communicate to them, I felt as though I was having to use the force of a good belly yell, but only a whisper was coming out. But they understood, and they pulled me out. And I want to tell you the significance of this act, because in the culture that I was in the Muslim culture, men do not touch women. They don't do it. It defiles them to go and pray in the mosque. They don't do it. They certainly wouldn't do it for all eyes to see. And yet this man, he overcome that, and he reached in and he pulled me out of that truck. And so that for just a moment, they had to set me down on the side of the street as they figured out how they were going to get the car moved and all that kind of stuff. And when they did, the hem of my skirt came up over my ankles. Now, to an American mind, that's nothing. But in this culture, in the Muslim Arab culture, for women to show their ankles is absolutely just the most immodest, disrespectful, and all that and more kind of thing. And I gotta be honest with you, I didn't notice. You know, my mind was on other things at that time. But one of the men, he noticed what had happened. He saw that there was absolutely no way that I would be able to fix the hem of my skirt. And he reached down and he pulled the hem of my skirt down over my ankles, maintaining my modesty and showing such a huge amount of respect and compassion. Again, all eyes could see him. I share these little glimpses with you. These are just a few. I can speak for another hour on just the odd things. Quite honestly, I remember going, this is craziness. But I share these little glimpses of you so that you could see the heart of the Iraqi people. You see, I think so many times we've over and over, we've heard such bad news coming from the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. And we've, you know, been hurt by 9/11 and all that, and we forget that they are people just like you and I. They work and they send their kids off to school. They hope that their children will have a better life than they do. Does that sound familiar? They hope and they hurt and they bleed just like you and I. But I also share these glimpses of what happened in my worst absolute nightmare, so that you could see my God's hand, the fact that he was very much sovereign in those moments. Do you see it? The fact that he would make sure that there would be men brave enough to give up their place of safety. Not only that they would have such compassion in their hearts to go beyond the cultural boundaries, the cultural no-nos that say, no, you're not supposed to do that. You see, that is God's hand being sovereign. It did not catch him by surprise that day in March 15, 2004. It did not catch him by surprise. So we went on and eventually got to an Iraqi hospital where the American Army came and picked us up, and they helicoptered us to their local unit. They rushed me into surgery, where they worked on me for about 10 hours. Just long enough to get things clean and my body stabilized. During the surgery, they had called my parents, who had heard about the attack and were awaiting further word. And for the first phone call, they called and they said, we just want you to know that when we see soldiers coming in with these type of wounds, most of them don't make it. And he hung up and he went on and he started back at the surgery. He called back later and he said, we've counted at least 22 bullets that have struck her body. Because that didn't count the amount of shrapnel that we can't count, because it's just peppered her body from head to toe. And so they finished up that surgery and they decided to go ahead and keep me in the medically induced coma, so it'd be a lot less stressful on my body as I traveled from Iraq and then to Germany for a few more surgeries and then on to Dallas, where I'm from. And I woke up in Parkland Hospital 8 days later. My first thought was, where's David? Is he okay? It's barely how medicine and all that kind of stuff. And my first thought was for him. my family surrounded me, and my father told me that my husband had died the following day after the attack due to his injuries. You know, we use the expression, the room spun. Let me tell you something, the room spun. There in that hospital bed, I was having to grieve over the loss of three precious friends. And then I was devastated over the loss of my husband and my best friend. And on top of all that, if that wasn't enough, then I had all the injuries. I was casted and bound and hooked up to so many different machines. I couldn't move anything. Couldn't even hit the nurse call button. Somebody was having to do that for me. And I remember sitting there in that hospital bed and just taking everything in. And I remember going, this is what the valley of shadow of death is. This is what the psalmist meant when he said, I am walking in the valley of the shadow of death. I was in it. But what did the psalmist say in Psalm 23? What did he say right after he said that? We've got it written on a pillow somewhere in our house. Do we ever actually take the time to read it? What does he say? But I do not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly where I found my God. In my grief and my hurt and my pain and my sorrow, He was right there with me, and He was protecting me and He was comforting me. I'd get into His Word a little bit later and I started reading all the promises because I knew that there was no way that I was going to get through this. I needed to know what it was that He has written, that He has said that He will do to carry us through. And I found that the Bible says that He is the God of all grace and comfort. He will comfort us so much that it will flow out of our lives and into other lives of those who also need comfort. I found that He says that He's close to the brokenhearted. My heart was shattered. It says that He will even bind up our wounds. I had a few of those. Our God is faithful. He is faithful. And may I encourage those of you who are walking your own, maybe you're grieving over a loved one, maybe you're hitting some hard times, let me encourage you. Our God is faithful. He is faithful to do everything that He has said He would do in His Word. He is faithful to do this. Psalm 119 says this. It says, 119, let me make sure I say it right. 119:92, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I would have perished in my affliction. We've got to stay in His word and hold fast to who He is. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. We must not just survive our grief, but we must thrive because we have Him. A lot of people in this world survive. But we as believers of Jesus Christ, we can thrive because we have Him. We have true hope. He is faithful to do everything that He has written in His Word. So I stayed about a month in the hospital. I have had over about 10 surgeries total. I have, it's an absolute miracle that I'm here. You may have noticed my left hand, I lost three fingers. They were able to save my middle finger. They were considering amputating my left leg because it was shattered so badly. It has no rod and I'm obviously walking without a cane. I had one go through my chest and exit out the other side. It did not hit any vitals. I had two go through my face. I was so convinced that I had missed some teeth because something was in my mouth when the bullets finished flying. And I spit it out not knowing what it was. So when I woke up and I asked one of the doctors, how many teeth am I missing? He said, none. There's only one other option of what that object was that I spit out, and it was a bullet. Broken arms, broken legs, several in the back of my head. You name it, I've had doctor after doctor after doctor saying, you should not have survived. Quarter of an inch here and you would have been gone. You still shouldn't have survived. They shaked their head and they said, one of my doctors, he said, we don't see bone growth like this in people your age. I said, really? So how long normally people my age? She goes, at least a year. It was like 3 or 4 months later when they were taking off the external fixator, like the little cast thing. God has been faithful to my healing, and do not underestimate. He has just been faithful. It is an absolute miracle that I am here the way that I am. So I've gone on and done a speaking ministry, and many people have asked many questions. And one of the most common questions is, why did y'all go? How could you go to a place like that? And it's a valid question. But let me tell you that the answer is in Scripture. It's in Scripture. It says this, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love compels us. It compels us into the darkness of this world. And against what all our culture says, as believers of Jesus Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, now do we? But we live for him, because we're convinced of all that he has done for us. That's why David and I went, because we knew that what Jesus had done for us, and we did not want to hold that to ourselves. But Jesus was calling us into the darkness of this world because we are children of light, and that's where children of light need to be. Over in Romans 5:5, it says this, "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." I love this scripture. The love of God has been poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit as a believer of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thing for me. Because you see, I know who I am. And I know I have some very ugly moments. But even still, the love of God has been poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens when we read this and we understand this is it leaves us without excuses. We can no longer sit comfortably in these pews and among light. We must understand that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. And it is that same love that says, "I love the nations, they are mine." And he is calling us out there. It is that same love that sent his son to die on a cross. It is that same love that submitted himself to come and walk and dwell among us, taking on the form of flesh, living a sinless and blameless life. It's that love that has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit. Not only that, it is that same love that took on and he took on the cross and he died a murderer's death, bearing our sin and our shame. It is that love that has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But we have him. We have him. We have that love. We cannot hold that to ourselves. We must enter into this dark world, being the light that we are called to be. May we never, ever grow so arrogant and so complacent as to forget who we once were, who we would be without Jesus, where we once were, the fact that we once sat exactly where they sat, where they are sitting now in the darkness. But we have him. And the only reason we're not there is because Jesus whispered his name and he pulled us. Scripture tells us he pulled us out of the darkness and he set us in his marvelous light. It is nothing that we did. It is a gift to believe in Jesus. We have that gift. And we must share it. We must share the truth of Jesus. We must be intentional with the lives that we've been given. I am fully convinced that the Lord has given us, he's an intentional God. He expects his children to be intentional. Now, I understand not all of you are going to be called to go and live and give up everything into a foreign country. But let me tell you something. Every one of you, as a believer of Jesus Christ, as a child of the light, who our Father is God of all lights, the Father of lights, we are each called to bear his name and to share the love of God. Share, just simply share what he has done in your own life to those that he has put you in. See, but I think sometimes we just get a little complacent and we forget. This world's not our home. We serve a Father in heaven who's given us a glorious gift of sharing who he is. I'm going to close with a quote from my husband. He wrote this to me in an email as we were both serving separately before we were married. He wrote this in October of 2000. He said this, "I love telling people about the best thing in my life. I don't have any hesitations in sharing it. Now, I don't understand everything, and I certainly have plenty of questions, but I am confident that he knows all and he has all the answers. And until we meet and all is revealed, I will keep running the race and keep pressing on toward the goal, relying fully on his strength, which so powerfully works in me, and being confident that he will be faithful to complete the work that he has begun in me." pray that would be each of our hearts as we go into our week, that we would love telling people about the best thing that has ever happened to us and will ever happen to us, and that we would never, ever hesitate in sharing it. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I just thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for the love that you have poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a gift that we can believe in you. And Jesus, I pray that for those who are your children, that you would just speak to our hearts this morning, that you would challenge us and show us where we've been complacent. Father, would you just wake us up to the darkness of this world so that we could share the truth of who Jesus is with those who do not know. What a privilege it is to speak that name. Father, for those who don't know you and have other questions about you, Father, would you just reveal yourself to them? Holy Spirit, would you speak deeply into their hearts, very clearly, so that they know that the God of all creation, the one true living God, is speaking and calling. You're so merciful to do that. I thank you. Father, I pray that as a body of Christ, Father, that we would be found working and striving together side by side for the gospel of Jesus Christ, never being frightened by our opponents, because we know that we serve a sovereign God. May our lives reflect that. We know that you have overcome the enemy. Father, would you also just waken us, Father, to the world around us. May we not be asleep. Father, I thank you for the gift of believing in Jesus Christ. And I thank you also for the gift of suffering. And it's in your Son's name we ask these things.
We are all equally in need of